Wealth and Debt, Part 2. This will be Part 2 of this sermon in which I am dealing with the concept of wealth, comparing different ways of thinking of wealth. Of course, the common way of thinking of wealth today is that wealth can be measured and stored in the form of gold and silver. Most people think that wealth can be measured and stored in the form of gold and silver, and I'm taking some time to get around to this concept to explain it, but it's a difficult concept, and so when I do manage to get this across, I want you to be able to understand it. So I'm taking you through some of the other concepts that lead up to it. And I was talking last week about the concept of usury and the concept of paper money. To start this sermon off this week, I'd like you to open your Bible to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and have killed the just, and he doth not resist you. James here speaks of fraud. Fraud. And he speaks of this fraud being brought upon poor people by rich people. And he speaks of it in verse 6 as being unresisted by the poor people. Unresisted. Now that could very easily speak directly to our day. In fact, it must speak directly to our day. The point of my message here is that fraud can be designated usury. Or you can turn that around and say that usury can be designated fraud. Now, some people are trying to say that, in terms of our economic system today, that the fraud that we have is the fact that we have paper money. No, paper money is not a fraud. Usury is fraud, holding back the real earnings of those people who should have received it. Aristotle said usury is unnatural because money is barren and does not beget money. In other words, he's simply saying that money cannot reproduce itself, it can't have children, and so usury is unnatural. And here's a quote from a pope, whom we usually don't quote popes too often, but here's a Pope Leo X, who said back in 1515 in a bull that he put out, he defined usury as, quote, gain to be acquired from the use of a thing not in itself fruitful, without labor, expense, or risk on the part of the lender. And so Thomas Aquinas also came across with a good definition of usury. He spoke on the subject very eloquently. He said, among other things, he who takes usury for a loan acts unjustly, for he sells what does not exist. And such an action evidently constitutes an inequality, and consequently an injustice. This is speaking to the same problem, the same sin as James speaks to in chapter 5 when he calls it a fraud. Of course, the fact that some churchmen of our past opposed usury doesn't make usury wrong, but the fact that Bible condemns usury does make it wrong. It just so happened that Aristotle, Pope Leo, and Aquinas were three of those who simply saw this thing as it really was, and they spoke out on it. If you add the voice of Moses, Ezekiel, Isaiah, David, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, and even Jesus, then you have a pretty strong case against usury. All of these people openly and plainly called for a stop to usury. Thomas Aquinas agreed with the principle stated by Pope Leo X. Aquinas explained that a thing which is consumed by its use cannot be lent. A thing which is consumed in the using of it cannot be lent. That's just simple logic. Ownership must be transferred when you use an item in which the use of that item is the consuming of that item. It can't be lent. It has to be, the ownership has to be transferred. And this is the case with money. He explains this way. He says, to understand this, we should note that there are certain things whose use consists in their consumption. As in using wine, we consume it, or as we consume wheat in using it for food. In such cases, then, the use of a thing is inseparable from the thing itself. Hence, he to whom the use is granted has the thing itself granted to him. Hence, in loans of articles of this description, ownership itself is handed over. Now, you need to read that, I guess, a couple times. Perhaps you can stop this tape and go back and listen to it again. But he simply says that you cannot lend a consumable item if the borrower expects to use that item. You can't lend it because it can't be given back. It's going to be consumed. It's going to be gone. Now, that's what the usurers do with money. They give you something that when you use it, it is then gone and expect it back, or expect you to pay rent on that item. It's not only immoral, it's illegal, and it's illogical. He goes on to explain that it is an injustice to sell a thing and then also sell the use of that same thing. That's what usurers do with money. It is, quote, selling the same thing twice, or selling what does not exist. Aquinas calls that, quote, seeking a double recompense. He identifies the fraud of usury in loans, which also fits the warning given by James in chapter 5. The bankers seem to have their road to riches and power literally paved with gold, so to speak, with no resistance. And as James says, the just do not resist the powerful. However, with the use of God's word, we can resist, and we can use good logic, and we can have, as the Bible says, the mind of Christ. We can have a good mind. We can think this through and understand it. Thomas Aquinas was evidently also one of the few leaders in Christendom who didn't fall for the traditional usurer's explanation of Jesus' parable of the worthless servant, found in Luke 19. Bankers and other usurers will glibly quote this parable or refer to it and say, see, Jesus himself even says that usury is good. Now, the truth of the matter is, Jesus does not say that usury is okay. In fact, he says exactly the opposite. Turn to Luke 19. I'll start in verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds, or in other words, 10 pieces of money, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. Now, the citizens who said that are not the same ones who received the 10 pounds. So don't get that confused. The citizens then are the general populace of the area. Okay, going on, it says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. By trading. See, he said, and if you go back to verse 13, where you read the statement, occupy till I come, if you translate that in a more accurate way, it would say, do business till I come. Do business till I come. And in verse 15, it says that every man was supposed to gain something by trading. Now, that doesn't mean usury by any stretch of the imagination. What it means is that you go out and you use whatever it is that the Lord gives you to use, and you do it diligently, and you do it as from the Lord. Do business. You don't sit still idly while your country goes to waste. Okay, in verse 16 it goes on and says, and then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful. Now notice the word faithful. In other words, he was confident and he believed in what he was doing. Because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came. Now here's the other man. Another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Now, most anyone reading that will find, if you think about it logically, that there is the sin in this. The sin is that this man was worthless. He kept the gift of God wrapped up in a napkin. He didn't use it. He sat on it, or he buried it. That's the point upon which this man will later be indicted or proven guilty or condemned. He goes on to say, he gives the reason why he didn't do anything with what the Lord had given him. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. There's an accusation. Thou takest up that thou layest not down. There's another accusation. And reapest that thou didst not sow. There's another accusation. Three accusations against the Lord here by this worthless servant, as an excuse for the actions which he was guilty of. He says, I had no choice. I couldn't do anything because I was afraid of you, because you were austere, because you take up where you don't lay down, and because you reap where you don't sow. Jesus then says, or this master in the parable says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee. Now what does that mean? It means by your own logic, by your own excuse, I will prove that you are indeed faithless and worthless. Thou wicked servant, thou knewest that I was an austere man. Now he's using this man's logic. In other words, he's saying, if you knew these things, if you knew that I was an austere man, taking up that I did not, that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? If you knew that I was a hard, austere man, that I didn't have any mercy, if you knew that I took up where I didn't lay down, in other words, that I stole, if you knew that I was hard and that I was a thief, and that I reaped where I did not sow, if you knew that I was a crook and a thief, why didn't you then put my money into the bank so that I could have it with usury? Because that's theft, and I would want usury with my money. What has happened here is that this man gave a false excuse. The master proved him worthless even at his own words. The fault here is this man was a worthless man, and he lied about it, and he lied about what our Lord was actually like. Not one word in there says that usury is okay. Now, I mention these things about usury because we must focus on the true problem at hand. Now, there are millions of people today who know that something is wrong with our economic system, but they've been stopped short of a viable solution to the problem because some or many so-called experts are giving out wrong answers, wrong solutions. Consequently, nowadays we have patriots who are fighting a make-believe enemy, a paper or a straw man enemy called paper money. They're fighting this with all of their heart. They think that when they finally get rid of paper money, our problems will disappear. Patriots today have been inflicted with what you could call gold fever. gold fever. I understand that gold fever is a very infectious disease. Gold is portrayed as the answer to our nation's money problems, and paper money is portrayed as the arch enemy. Because of the lack of simple logic, they are duped into believing that if our nation's currency was stamped on a material called gold, instead of on a material called paper, all our economic problems would disappear. Like magic. Well, it's a dream. It's somewhat like the dream of the ancient alchemist, whose dream was of creating gold. It simply doesn't add up. And until they began to look at the real cause of the problem, and until they quit giving out these false reasons, they can rail against paper money until doomsday, and it won't do any good. They won't solve our problems, because our problems are not paper money. Now, I'm certainly not defending the Federal Reserve System by any stretch of the imagination. I'm only pointing out that paper money is not our problem. Now, last week I explained that our own personal immoralities as a people in this country is the root of our economic problems. People are greedy and they look upon usury as not being too bad. And this is the attitude amongst our people that's the very thing that protects the bankers in what they do. It allows the bankers to rob us because we think, well, usury is not so bad. It's paper money or it's this or the other thing. And this makes our land susceptible to the plunder that it's receiving from the bankers. God has brought this judgment upon us because we refuse to obey his simple economic laws, which plainly forbid usury. Now, until we, the people, repent, until we, these stiff-necked Israelites, who are immoral and who don't mind stealing from their neighbor, until we repent of this sort of thing, these bankers aren't going to go away, and neither are our problems going to go away. And we'll remain slaves to these bankers. Now, I found some quotations from a couple of witnesses in America's past that attest to the accuracy of my reasoning here. George Washington, upon evaluating the American institution and having just witnessed the ratification of the Constitution, wrote a letter in 1788. And amongst other things, he said this: "The general government is not invested with more powers than are indispensably necessary to perform the functions of a good government. It can never be in danger of degeneration into a monarchy, an oligarchy, an aristocracy, or any other despotic or oppressive form, so long as there shall remain any virtue in the body of the people." So long as there shall remain any virtue in the body of the people. You see, our government that was set up under the Constitution back then was a terrific institution. It had built within it the protection to keep us free from now on. The only thing that it couldn't guarantee was the virtue of the people. The only thing that can guarantee the virtue of the people is the people themselves and our Lord. And this Constitution and this national setup that we have here called the United States of America cannot function properly with any people except the Christian people. It can't function properly with any other people. In 1838, then, Abraham Lincoln also said some things that made a lot of sense. This is the man whose wisdom saw this country through one of the severest trials that it ever faced up to that time. Not only the Civil War, but the things that went along with that particular trial. He said, in a speech in Illinois, he said this: "At what point shall we expect the approach of danger? Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush us at a blow? Never. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge in a trial of 1,000 years. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up amongst us. It cannot be from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we ourselves must be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live through all times or die by suicide." Now, I believe that's exactly what we're doing right now. We're hell-bent to suicide, and we will accomplish that goal if it's not for the hand of the Lord intervening. We are going towards suicide. We aren't being overpowered by an outside force. We are being overpowered by our own sins. Now, that's the way two godly men spoke of our past, and I'm telling you that in America, we are headed toward suicide. And the point is, we have lost the virtue necessary to run a constitutional and a godly country. Our personal immoralities have become an affront to us and an affront to God. Last week I ended my sermon with an explanation of why paper money is not unconstitutional, and I want to continue on that vein just a bit. If you heard that sermon, let me add this quotation from an old writing titled Labor and Finance Revolution by Benjamin Heath, and it was written evidently in 1895. And this should be of particular interest to anyone who is embroiled in the argument between gold and paper money. Now, this is an explanation about greenbacks. Now, greenbacks is what they called the type of money that was issued by Abraham Lincoln in 1862 to the amount of about $450 million. We call them today U.S. notes, and as I explained last week, they are the same thing as tax credits. U.S. notes served our country ever since this time and have saved us untold millions of dollars in interest, because they are issued without interest, and they served without this usury. President Kennedy also issued some U.S. notes. I'm not sure of the amount, but he issued several millions or perhaps several billions worth not too long before he was assassinated. And many of these, millions of dollars worth of these U.S. notes, as far as I know, are still in circulation and still serving. This quotation from Labor and Finance Revolution says, quote, men, now remember, this was written back not long after these greenbacks were issued, and so it's speaking to the greenback issue. Men accept money in payment not to use, but to exchange for something they can use. They require a basis as surety that the money will perform this office. Banknotes, not a legal tender, having no legal value, simply a representative of legal value, must have that legal value as a basis. Now, that's kind of confusing, but what he's saying is that a banknote, now this is talking about a state bank or a private bank, not a Federal Reserve Bank. Federal Reserve was in existence in 1895. So this is a private bank who will issue money either through the auspices of a state or whatever. To issue money, you then have to have it backed by something in a situation like that. This is all that he's saying. Okay, he goes on. He says, they must have that legal value as a basis, or they fail even to be representatives. And so he says that the money that they issue, or these notes, are representatives of what is in the bank. Not so with greenbacks or coin. Now, he's talking about a national tender here. Not so with greenbacks or coin. Their basis is the law. The point being that the basis that makes a greenback or a coin of particular value is the law that is based upon. The basis that makes a banknote of value is the actual collateral or the actual treasury in the bank. That's the difference between a banknote and a greenback or a U.S. note. The basis of banknotes, if coin, is treacherous. Now, he's saying if you have a banknote that's backed by coin in a bank, and that's its basis, that basis is treacherous. And here's why. It may take wings and fly to a foreign country. And that's quite possible, and it does happen. The commodity traders may trade commodity, and the gold may go away, and you have nothing left. But the greenback, or a U.S. note, in other words, the greenback is anchored in the laws of this land. Greenbacks, being legal tender, are based on the public and private credit of our country. Now, remember, Last week I told you that Article 1, Section 8, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution of the United States says that Congress shall have power to borrow money on the credit of the United States. Borrow money on the credit of the United States. That is what they do when they issue U.S. notes. They borrow from you and I that much money, and then they redeem it again when we give it back to them in payment of taxes at some later date. It's absolutely constitutional, and there is nothing illegal or immoral about it. Coin money, continuing on with the quotation from this writing, he says, coin money does not strengthen a government as greenbacks do. Now, this is cutting to the meat of the matter, because we even have a movement today that says everybody deal in coin money, and I think it's okay. I think that's fine. But it's not the ultimate. It's even coin money, which is... Now, coin money, by the way, if you're not aware of it, coin money is not Federal Reserve money. Coin money is U.S. money, U.S. Treasury money. But even coin money is not as good as greenbacks, and here's why. He says, coin money does not strengthen a government as greenbacks do. The whole fabric of our government might tumble to the ground without loss to the holders of gold, whose metal is as valuable in Europe as here. In fact, wars, panics, financial crises, revolutions, and periods of bankruptcy are harvest seasons for gold owners, who rather encourage such disasters than otherwise. But with greenbacks, it is different. They are based upon the laws of this United States alone. Hence, with the destruction of our government, they would become worthless. Were the legal tender money of the United States limited to greenbacks alone, they would afford the most perfect safeguard to the perpetuity of the government that could be conceived of, for every man, even if he lacked patriotism, would be impelled by self-interest to support and defend the government that gave value to his money. So by all the arguments of reason and philosophy, the greenback is the best and most securely based money in the world. This was written in 1895. And as I say, greenbacks today are called U.S. notes. Now, at this point, I should point out that I am not trying to say that paper money is the answer to our problems, any more than gold money would be the answer to our problems. I'm only saying that paper money is not the cause of our problems. It is not the cause of our ills. Immorality is the cause of our ills. Usury is the cause of our ills. So paper money is not the reason nor the cure for our ills. I just want to get that straight. We simply want to identify the enemy properly here so we know what we're fighting. We've seen that paper money is not unconstitutional, but hard money people will tell you that it is worthless and irredeemable. Well, I'm sorry, but they're wrong about that too. Federal Reserve notes are not worthless. Now here we're talking about this infamous Federal Reserve note that's put out by the Federal Reserve System, and I want to reiterate, I'm not defending the Federal Reserve System. I'm only pointing out some truths in this issue. A Federal Reserve note is not worthless and it's not irredeemable. Each federal dollar, each Federal Reserve dollar, whether it's in the form of a note, like a $1 Federal Reserve note, or if it's in the form of an entry in your checkbook, it makes no difference. Each dollar designated that by that is a dollar in value, in its essence is a contract. Each contract dollar is worth a representative amount of someone's collateral, which they traded to the bank when the original loan was made. Every dollar that we can use, every dollar that's available for our use, is a loan dollar. It's a dollar, it's a result of a contract between someone who went in and turned over some property to a bank so that the bank could turn that property into money and give it back to him. That dollar is backed by property. When the borrower pays that loan, the collateral is redeemed by the borrower. And the dollar, or this contract, this Federal Reserve note, or the checkbook money, or whatever you use, then is extinguished. It's taken out of circulation when it goes back to the bank in payment of a loan. Fed notes, therefore, are redeemable in collateral. Now, that may be surprising and almost maddening to some of you folks who hear this. I'm sorry, it's the truth. They are not worthless and they are not irredeemable, as the gold money people claim. You see, the problem here is that too many people have simply identified the wrong enemy. That's the only problem. Certificates, such as silver certificates, are redeemable in silver. Gold certificates are redeemable in gold. Federal Reserve notes are redeemable in collateral that was given over to the bank when the loan was made. If you turn over gold to the bank and receive Federal Reserve notes as a monetized form of the gold, just think of it. They can be redeemable in gold. Now, that should satisfy some of the gold people. You can take your Federal Reserve note back and redeem your gold. So they can even be redeemable in gold. Now, they think they can outlaw paper money and cure our problems, but the thing is, if they outlaw paper money, they're trying to outlaw contracting. They're trying to outlaw the right to contract. That can't be done without destroying our Constitution. Now, I hope you're beginning to see that what we hear incessantly and forever and ever from these gold people is nothing but a diversion. It's a diversion from an attack which would accomplish something. And they're barking up the wrong tree. Now, if you had a dog, and that dog kept taking you out into the woods and barking up the wrong tree, and you go there and you look up in the tree and it's empty, wouldn't you get kind of tired of that dog? And wouldn't that dog prove himself to be worthless? And wouldn't you either sell him or take him back to training school or something and make him work where he is worth something to you? Well, these gold fever patriots are barking up the wrong tree, and they are worthless. In terms of that argument, it is absolutely worthless. Now, they need to go back to school, or they need to start looking for a new owner or something, because they're not doing too much good for the sake of our economy. Now, much of the push behind gold-backed money legislation nowadays comes from various different factions that are amongst us. Now, I read just recently, the other day, that one of the objectives of this thing called the New Age movement, which is a one-world government movement, and also Global 2000, which is the name of a movement that backs the Trilateral Commission's doctrine of lowering America's birth rate and living standards here in America to the point where it equals or approximately equals those of the third world. I read that one of the objectives of this movement is to have a worldwide gold-backed currency. Now, that's strange that they would align themselves with these so-called patriots. Now, I shouldn't say so-called patriots. I'm not imputing bad motives to these people. I'm just saying that they're misinformed, and I don't mean to impugn anybody's motives. But it should cause these patriots to ask the question, well, why would they be in favor of gold-backed money? Because they're thought of as being the enemy. Now, the reason that they want gold-backed money worldwide is because they know that if they get that, then they can control America and they control the world. Soviet Union owns, according to the figures that I read, approximately 80% of the gold of the world. America probably owns less than 15%. Now, what that means is that if we go to gold-backed money, America will have poverty overnight. We'll be in poverty overnight because we don't have enough gold-backed money to circulate amongst us, and we will be in the dark ages within a week. Everything will break down. They know that, but some of our patriots haven't figured that out yet. The whole idea of gold-backed money, as they call it, is absolutely absurd, but it takes a little bit of thinking to figure this out. And Pastor Emery has made a tape which is titled The Utter Impossibility of Gold-Backed Money. And if you haven't heard it, then you ought to write in and order it. It's called The Utter Impossibility of Gold-Backed Money. Write and ask for it by name. And listen to it 2 or 3, 4, 5, 6, 10 times, whatever you have to listen to it, till you understand the simple truth. The truth is so simple, it goes right by you if you don't pay attention. And you'll never be fooled by these kind of
arguments again once you learn that simple truth. Utter impossibility of gold-back money. This is a book titled A Caveat Against Injustice, and this has been circulated amongst the conservative patriots to the extent that they now are using that as one of the main proofs, or so-called proofs, that paper money is destroying our country. Now, I think the patriots, to some extent, are guilty of the same thing that our general citizenry of Christendom are guilty in terms of their religion. Christians have wanted to designate a personality as the arch enemy, and they've called his name Satan, and they blame everything on Satan. Well, to the patriotic movement and to the run-of-the-mill constitutionalist and patriot, paper money is their Satan, and they want to blame everything on it. So they have dug up some old works here, some old writings, and tried to use them to prove the point. This book, A Caveat Against Injustice, that was written by Roger Sherman, I'm not sure when it was written, but it was back in the 1700s, I believe. This book has, I don't know, maybe 60, 70 pages in it, which they use to prove that paper money's bad. The problem here is that they again make that leap, that illegitimate step in logic, and they lose the whole point here in the second paragraph of the book. The point of this book is supposed to be to prove that paper money is worthless and it won't serve America. Let me read to you from the book. A Caveat Against Injustice reflects events in Roger Sherman's personal life. There is on file in the Connecticut State Library in Hartford an action in which Roger, then 30 years old, and his brother William sued James Battle for paying a debt to their shop in New Milford, Connecticut, in depreciated paper currency. Over a period of 15 months in 1750 through 51, James Battle, had charged, quote, divers wares and merchandises amounting to 129 pounds of what the Shermans assumed were pounds of Connecticut old tenor currency, a stable currency whose value was well preserved by taxations taking it out of circulation. Whoa, here, that's... Now, wait a minute. This is a book written to destroy the theory that paper money can be used, and here we read in the second paragraph that Connecticut old tenor currency was a stable currency whose value was well preserved by taxations taking it out of circulation. It had value. How about that? It was well preserved. It was paper money. Well, that's strange. And then they go on the rest of the book explaining how paper money is impossible to use. You see, I told you a week or two ago that we are inflicted with a intellectual problem in this country. It's called insanity. Now, that's because we're immoral. That's because we have sinned against God and He has inflicted us with blindness. The Bible itself tells us that Israel is blind in part. Why would Israel be blind in part? Is it because we don't have good vision or what? It's because we're sinners. The fact is that economically today, there isn't an Israelite in 1,000 or in 1,000,000 that understands economics because they're blind. This is proof of it. The second paragraph in the book defeats the whole purpose of the book, and I don't know how many thousands of these they sold. If you get this book, look at the second paragraph when you read it. The problem that we have, and the problem that has always existed, is usury. Here is a photocopy of a book called The Book, written by W.H. Harvey, evidently back in 1930. By the way, if any of you listening to the tape knows the existence of this book, we would appreciate you sending it in, or a copy of it in, if you have to photocopy it or whatever. We'd like to have this book. We may reprint it. It's an excellent book. And we had a copy at one time, and I think we lost it, but we'd like to have it. It's called The Book by W.H. Harvey. If you know the existence of it, appreciate you letting us know. On one of the pages in this book, it says this. We have heretofore quoted from histories of the period of the cruelty inflicted on the Christians who were the reformers of that time, and of the killing in Rome of the apostles Paul, Peter, Stephen, and James. Christ was killed in Judea, at the time a Roman province, by the Jews at the order of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. His four apostles and thousands of other Christians were tortured and killed in Rome. Swinton's outline, History of the World, page 196, says, quote, "The suppression of these reformers was political rather than religious." Now think about it. We've been told by our preachers and by our Sunday school teachers and by almost everyone that the Christians were killed in Rome because of what? Their religion, right? This man claims, and I think he's right, they were not killed because of religion, they were killed because of political problems. What was that political problem? He goes on to say, "And it is but too plain that this was the truth of it. Of all of the Christians were opposed to usury and were teaching, quote, trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them." And that is a quotation from Psalm 62, verse 10. "The deceitfulness of riches choke the word," Matthew 13, verse 22. And he goes on and quotes maybe 10 quotations from the Bible against usury. Now his contention, and I believe it's probably true, that the Christians were killed not because of their religion per se, but because they taught against usury. And if it ever comes to the point in this country where the usurers can see that their art or their science is being threatened, it just may happen again. It just may happen. At this point, we can stand here and say these things because they know that we aren't doing too much. They know that we aren't threatening them too much. But if it ever gets to the point where we are a threat, there may be some blood flowing again. And I still have to finish this sermon, and it's going to be, again, I want to remind you that I'm going to explain the difference between wealth and debt. And I'm going to show the difference. And I'll do that next week, hopefully. Meanwhile, you be thinking about it, and you ask yourself, what is real wealth? Is it gold? Is it silver? Is it money? Land? Oil? Or what? Because I believe if I can make you understand the difference between wealth and debt, I think then you will understand the theory behind economics. And you'll see the error of the mentality of those who think that they can stockpile wealth in bank vaults. Okay, let's stand. Lord Jesus, we realize that our sins have caused us to have problems. We realize that we have not upheld the truth of your word. We have not upheld the principles of the constitution of this land, and we have not done the things necessary to maintain freedom. And we see that freedom slipping away, and we see your truths slipping away, and that the people of this country are not being fed with these truths. Father, we ask your forgiveness for these things. We ask your hand upon us, that you will turn us from being this sort of people to being a godly people again. We ask your blessings upon this people, that the understanding that they are now blind of can again become clear. We thank you for the chastisement you give us as children, because we know that it's for our good. We ask you to make us receptive of this chastisement, receptive of the truth that you have for us. Give us a spirit of searching and longing for truth, for righteousness' sake. In Jesus we pray. Amen.